Father, we look around us and we just see how overwhelming this world can be. You surround us by your grace. We're helpless in the face of all that you do. But Father, we're just so hopeful. You've presented us with all things white and beautiful. You've cared for us. You've given us such wonderful safety. Father, we've just seen your hand of blessing upon us, keeping us where we ought to be. Father, I just thank you for our physical blessings. The fact that you've enabled the men of this church to work and to support their families. You've enabled us to have great safety and to live in comfort and peace. And I praise you for that. I'd ask this morning that you'd turn our hearts to Christ as we worship around the table. Draw those who've come here today close to you and close to one another. May this church always be close and have sweet fellowship, not because we're sweet, Father, but because what we have in your Son is really precious to us. Make us mindful of our innate sinfulness, of what you've made us to be in spite of that. Keep us tender, Father, towards our walk with you and our need for devotion and love and care for the things you've given to us. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning in need of Jesus Christ, maybe it's someone who's heard this so many times, Father, but that this might be the day when with you they meet and learn to love you and to know you because Jesus Christ has died for them. I pray, Father, that if there are those of us who are believers that are here today in need of forgiveness, in need of cleansing and changing our life, that you would open us up to that. Bless us, Father, as we seek to do what's pleasing and right before you. I thank you for our government, for our governor, for our president, for those in Congress who serve us. I pray, Father, that you might give them wisdom, a desire to do what's right in your eyes and not in their own. And Father, I would just pray this morning that those things that we have would all be used for Jesus Christ, because it's in his name we gather today. Amen. Just before the message, I believe we have a special number by Mrs. Chris Bell on the piano. Thank you. Thank you. Let's dismiss the young ones to junior church. And have the rest of you turn to the book of Revelation and the second chapter. I've changed my mind. We are going to work through the book of Revelation. Going to do it a little different way. Last week I told you maybe just one message. What I think I'll do is preach one message from each of the parts of the book of Revelation to give you a sense for how each of the different sections of the book works and how we study it, what it is that God uses in that section to change our lives. I mentioned to you last week that I'm firmly convinced that we spend all too much time focusing in on trying to pit every detail against every other detail, trying to get some bigger picture. We like things that fit together. We like to see everything in order and in place, but I'm not at all together sure that that's how this book is meant to be studied. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And every time we preach it, our focus should be on Christ. I think one of the things, I was talking with Pastor Hayden about this, Dan Hayden, about this last week, it's kind of frightening to see how little of Christ you'll find in a Baptist church. How many services can you go without a focus on Jesus Christ? How many of the things that we teach in our church could be taught in the same way in other churches? I mean, do you think that it's only Baptists and Christians who care about the family? Do you think it's only Baptists and Christians who want to talk about depression and anger and jealousy? And do you think it's only us that have the concerns that we would have for doing right and for being submissive to our government? And these, you can find those all over the place. What's unique about Christians is Jesus Christ. That's the center of who and what we are. And especially when we come to the Lord's table, this is something that is the defining moment in our church. You can go all over this town and find other people who are just as sincere, other people who have all kinds of beliefs. What defines us is Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid that we can easily develop a Christianity where Jesus Christ is secondary. In particular, a church, by the way, that's very doctrinally sound. You have to be so cautious that doctrine takes the place of Christ. And how much time we spend focusing in on the person of Christ will be the measure of how true we stay to Him. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 and follow with me as I read. And I want us to see how the Lord speaks to the first of the seven churches to whom John will address letters. Technically, we'll see he actually addresses them to the messenger of each of the seven churches. But we'll begin in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you and praise you for your word as we prepare for your table. Work in our hearts as a church to cause us to remember that you're present here today, and that you're present as a friend and a savior and as a judge. And Father, may those things that we say and do here today be found worthy of what your Son has died to produce. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this section, chapters 2 and 3, John's revelation, the revelation that was given to him, begins with addresses to churches. Okay, there are seven of them. They're churches in Turkey. All right. One of the things that is crucial here that I want you to understand is that it's not by accident that he begins by addressing local churches. When you read through the epistles of the New Testament, I want you to understand that far and away, they're addressed to churches, not to people, not even to individuals. They're not addressed to you so you can pick them up and read them and say, oh, this is just to me. They're addressed to churches and to people as they relate as members of churches. We've kind of gotten away from that emphasis that the Bible, not kind of, we've certainly gotten away from that. We have so many groups today who emphasize your relationship as an individual Christian, but you won't hear anything about the local church. You won't hear anything about God's plan for the local church. All you have to do is turn on your radio or turn on your TV. They're not interested in sending you back to your local church. They're not interested in sending anything, by the way, to your local church. They're interested in connecting you to them and to their ministries. And they're all over the place. I noticed that there's one TV preacher who's on Fox TV every morning. He's not even on he has enormous amounts of money coming his way. One of the things I want to remind you is you cannot read this book and fail to understand that God places his emphasis on the local church. That is key to what we do around this table. This is a communion that is done within the context of a local church. It is not simply done with a group of Christians getting around. As I understand the New Testament, as Baptists have maintained for 2,000 years, this is a local church ordinance. I will not have anything to do with communion if it's not in the context of a local church. Colleges have no right to hold communion. Camps have no right to hold communion. You have no right to get together with four of your friends and hold communion. Communion was an ordinance of the local church, and we lose that focus and we rip it out of the context in which it's supposed to be. When you look at this book, we know these are churches for several different reasons. Not only do we know where they are and who he's speaking to, but look at verse 20 of chapter 1. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. If you have candlesticks, just want to point out to you that they didn't use candles in biblical times. They used lamps. King James translated them candlesticks because they had candlesticks. But that's kind of out of date. It's kind of as if I made a new translation and translated them flashlights. You know, the seven golden flashlights, you know, with their seven golden wall sockets. Well, no, these are lamps. They were bowls with oil. They did not have or use to any great extent, almost never heard of, candles, wax, tapers coming up. They're all lampstands, okay, and bowls. That's all a lamp is. It's a bowl to hold the oil and the little wick that goes down into it with a light on the end of it, fancy or simple. The seven stars are the, and the word is angels, I'll talk about that in a moment, of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So the word angel is a biblical word that simply means messenger. We've talked about this in our Sunday school class, but let me make it plain. That is all the word means is messenger. Some of these messengers are spirit beings who are messengers from God in heaven to man. We call those, that's the typical term angel we use. Some of these messengers are human beings. The word evangelist is a combination of the word good and the word angel or messenger. It's a messenger who brings good news. Jesus is called an angel on several occasions in the Bible, a pre-incarnate Christ. Doesn't mean he was a created being. Means he was a messenger of God. Malachi calls him the messenger of the covenant. So this word that we translate angel, and every time we think angel, we think of, you know, some winged creature. This is a word that simply means messenger. I cannot see any connection where this messenger would be anything other than a human being. Why would Paul address his letter to a heavenly creature and somehow that heavenly creature is going to bring it to the church? Why would John, who wrote this, why is John, whoever wrote this book, why is he going to write this letter and address it to an angel for a church? Where does the Bible say that each church has one angel that hovers over us, you know, and that watches out? If I understand this, this is talking about a messenger. This is talking about someone who functions in each church as a messenger, someone who is a spokesman for God. I can't associate that with anything else in my mind but pastor. Maybe it is something else, but I cannot see any other role in the New Testament for this messenger to be other than a pastor. And by the way, in many of the epistles, Paul addresses the pastors when he talks to them. Peter addresses the elders when he speaks to them. John, when he writes in his epistles, addresses the elders of the churches as well. And what he's trying to say is, here's what I want you to do. I want you to address your letter to this messenger of the church, who I believe is a pastor, and in the letter, I want you to talk to the church. And here's what I want you to remind the church about. By the way, each of these letters, we're only doing Ephesus, they're all the same. They all have the same format. Write this to the angel of the church at Pergamos, at Sardis, at Thyatira, at whatever place, he said, Smyrna, I think is the second one. Address these letters to the church, to the messenger, but all the information is for the churches. And this is what he says. Here's the one who's talking to them. These things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars in verse 20 are the seven messengers, who in my opinion are the seven pastors of the seven churches. The one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works. What I want you to write to them is I want you to remind them that they've got a Lord who walks in the midst of the churches and who knows their works. When you write to them, I want the first thing that comes to their mind to be a recognition that Jesus Christ stands in their midst and judges their works. Every time we gather together, Christ is in our midst. It's not spooky. You won't be able to see him. But the Bible makes one thing plain. Jesus Christ is present here today. Everything that is said and done, all of what you do, as we started today, our singing, our giving, our praying, our attention, that's all under the scrutiny of Christ. How a Christian church can forget about that, I do not know. But under the constant scrutiny of our Lord. And it says, I know your works. I can look at this church and at our annual meeting, I can say, here are the things that I see for the coming year. The deacons have responsibility to look at different ministries of the church, especially the money, and look at these things. The Sunday school meets, the Awana meets, different groups meet, and we look and we evaluate ourselves. Today, in our midst is Jesus Christ. And he's looking at this church and saying, I find the good and I find the bad. By the way, what's interesting to me is in every one of these cases, there's both good and bad that he finds. People look for churches today. You know, they go and look for this. They're almost shocked to find bad things in the churches. When people come and they're looking and it's so discouraging. They say it's so hard to find a good church. Well, why? Well, I went to this church and they had this problem. I went to this church and they had this problem. Well, I got news for you. Every single church that the Bible ever talked about had problems. The church at Acts had problems. The church at Antioch had problems. All of these churches had problems. But Jesus Christ is the one who knows exactly what they are, and he's standing in our midst today. And when we come around this table, he's looking at this church and evaluating us. Every day is a test day for us. We don't have our free days. Every time we gather together, our Lord, who is here with us today, who's listening to what's being spoken and watching how it's being received, it's a test day for us. And he says, I know your works. I think it's interesting that he says, your labor and your patience and your impatience. I like the fact that you work hard and you don't give up and you endure. I like the fact that you're patient and long-suffering in the work of the Lord. And I like the fact that you're impatient and you won't endure any false teaching. He says, I like that. Notice he says, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And then notice in verse 6, this one thing you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. You know something? We got a jealous God. He wants you to love what he loves, to be patient with the people with whom he's patient, and to hate the things that he hates. We're not accustomed to that. We're, you know, this is the 90s. Nobody's supposed to hate anything. We're all supposed to love one another, you know. If the whole world could just get together for one big hug, it would be so much better. Well, our Savior says there are some things I hate. And if I hate them, I want you to hate them as well. I raise my children that way. There are some things I want them to hate. I don't raise my children to be broad-minded about certain things. I don't raise my children and say there are alternate lifestyles. I say there are different lifestyles that different people have. Many people who have different lifestyles are very kind, good, and generous people. These are the lifestyles God loves. These are lifestyles God hates. You have to understand that. I don't make those choices. God does. And when God looks at a church, he wants us to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. He wants to come to church and feel at home here. You know, I often wonder about that. We come to a church and it's like, I don't feel a part of it. I don't feel like I'm with it, or I feel close to those people. Well, you have to understand, you should come to the church and say, I feel close to the Savior. Does he sense that we think like him? Look around and tell me how many black faces you see. How many Hispanic faces you see. How many Chinese faces you see. You're not. You know, upper New York State, you'll find pretty much WASP. You know, I'm not going to go down to New York City and bus people up just so that I can get a more, you know, blended church. But there's a problem in the fact we tend to think alike. We tend to have the same political views. We tend to have the same experiences. We tend to have the same income, the same social status. And so we kind of think alike. And that makes us feel like we're close to one another at church. That's a false sense of security. What should make us feel close to one another is how close we are to Jesus Christ. I have news for you. Jesus Christ is not white in our sense. He's Jewish. He's Middle Eastern. He's not Western. He's not middle income. All right? He wasn't married with a family. Sometimes that really frustrates me, as someone here knows who I'm talking about. Someone was saying, I can't feel at home in the church because it's all families. You know, Jesus never was married. He never had children. Come to church. Be close to Christ. He's the one who judges us. Our church should be looked at, and everyone should think, what does Christ think about us? Does Christ feel at home in this church? And he comes to them and he says, I see all of these things, and I love the fact that you hold fast to what's true and you hate the things that aren't. But he says, this is what I have against you. You notice this is not the same as the traditional King James translation. I have somewhat against you. I don't think that's a correct translation. That makes it sound like his problem with them is small. Oh, you're really great, but I got this just one tiny little problem with you. If you look at your King James Bible, what do you notice about the word somewhat? It's what? Italics. What does that tell you? It wasn't there. Somebody supplied it. They had to. I'm not saying they're wrong to supply it, but it represents, and the person who wrote that word wanted to let you know, this isn't there in the original, this is something I supplied, it's something that you should take with a grain of salt. I'm telling you that as I understand the word, as every other translation will understand it, what he's saying is, but here's my problem with you. You left your first love. I don't sense that devotion. I don't sense that deep consuming passion for me. How much passion went into your coming to church this morning? How enthused and how filled with Jesus Christ were you when you came? How much of your thinking as you gathered for the Lord's Supper today was focused on, I'm here to meet with my Savior? If you can't come to church with the same feeling that you had when you dated your wife, if you can't come to church with that same enthusiasm that you have that I'm going to meet with the Lord, if your enthusiasm that you're going to meet with the Lord's people, or that there are certain things going on, you have a problem. It's the passion that God's looking for. And I think one of the greatest problems of doctrinally correct churches is that they lose their passion. And passion is not the same thing as some kind of, I rev myself up and get myself all self-encouraged. Passion is the natural reaction that you have when you meet someone who totally captivates you, someone who totally absorbs you, someone that you love with all your heart. It's Jesus Christ. If you can come to this church and not be overwhelmed with a feeling of love and passion for Jesus Christ and not have that be evident in the services, we have a problem. All the great doctrine in the world. By the way, doctrine is wonderful in and of itself. It will have benefits. There are many things that have benefits, limited benefits in and of themselves. Correct doctrine will save you from a lot of problems. Correct doctrine will enable you to make wise decisions. Correct doctrine will keep you strong in certain areas. But I have news for you. It's passion that God wants to go with it. And he says, you've left that. That love that you had. It's interesting, this is the second generation of Christians that John is writing to. The first pastor of the church at Ephesus was the Apostle Paul. The second pastor of the church at Ephesus was Timothy, and the third pastor of the church at Ephesus was John himself. So John starts out writing to a church of which he was their pastor earlier. It's also interesting, geographically, if you look at it where the Isle of Patmos is, Ephesus is the first church that it's right on the coast there, and it's the first church, and it's the closest church to John. So there are many reasons why he starts here, but he knew these people. And he says, you just don't have that same passion. You don't have the passion that the earliest apostles had, where everything was Jesus Christ, where they left everything to follow the Savior. You don't have the passion that founded all of these churches. You don't have the love for Christ you ought. I just want us to approach the Lord's Supper today and ask that about ourselves and our church. What does Jesus Christ think about our church? Does he see that kind of a passion and that kind of love for him? Or does he see a group of people who we've kind of, it's like we've been married to him for so long that we don't think we need it anymore? It's like we love him so much that we don't think we have to be in love with him anymore. And that frightens me. That is something that as a pastor, I would never sense. Because when people talk to me, they're enthused about the Lord. Or they're working through a problem in their life. Because I try to keep my mind focused on the Lord. And most cases, when I talk to people, it's about the Lord. But if you look around and you sense that, that's something that has to start in your heart. And one of the wonderful things about these letters to the churches is it's not simply criticism. By the way, notice, first of all, he doesn't start with criticism. He starts with praise. Great way to start. Start with praise, then proceed to criticism. But he doesn't leave it at criticism. He tells them what to do about it. And he says in verse 5, three simple steps if you think you're there, if your church thinks it's here, without the first love. One, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Let me compare this to your marriage. Sometimes you reach a place in your marriage where you say, something's missing, or everything is missing, or what is it that isn't clicking now? And one of the things that the first step you have to do is to go back and to remember what it should have been, to remember what it used to be, to remember what it can be. What God does, and I've mentioned this to you before, is he first creates a void in your life. He first gives you an appetite. He makes you see what you don't have. Even from the creation of the world, the first thing God did is he made a space and then he filled it. He makes a space and then he fills it. He makes you understand your need and then he fills that need. That's how God works. And the first thing that happens is you should look at your Christian life and say, is that what I have? Have I lost that kind of zeal? Is reading my Bible actually a chore? How about prayer? How quickly, how easily does it come? How does it roll off? If it isn't that way, he says, I want you to remember what it used to be. I want you to remember what it ought to be. And let me pause here. I think that this is one reason why we settle for half-rate marriages, why we settle for this kind of loveless relationship where we're no longer husband and wife. We're parents to the children. We're no longer lovers. We're two income earners, waging a war against keeping the forces of the world and poverty at bay. Hey, you got to remember what it was supposed to be, what you intended it to be on the day you were married, what God intends it to be. And I think that attitude comes sometime when you can come to church and you can show a lackluster attitude towards Christ. How much easier would it be to show a lackluster attitude towards somebody who wrongs you and hurts you and fails you, i.e. your husband or your wife? Right? If you can do this to Christ, who's never failed you for an instant, who's got the scars to prove his love, who every second is ready and willing and waiting, who'd never rebuff you, who's never been offended at you. If you can do that to him, is it any doubt that you can have this kind of relationship with a human being and have that in it? And I think this is the place to start. You remember what it ought to be. And he says, repent. Repent means an absolute change of attitude. The works follow. Repentance is a change of attitude. I can't tell you how many times people are amazed when problems are solved and it comes to the point where they have to be confronted and to say, your attitude is wrong. You're facing the wrong direction. You've got your mind. That's all attitude is. Attitude is a word that means what way are you facing? You know, it's not altitude, it's your attitude. Which way a machine is facing or which way an antenna is pointed is its attitude. And God says, remember exactly where you came from, and I want an attitude change in you. I want to be first. I don't want second place anymore. I don't want you to be content with doctrine. I don't want you to come to church and sing the hymns. I'm not really interested in the fact that you did your Sunday school lessons. I want you here for me. If you came to church this morning and walked in here and your thought wasn't that Jesus Christ is present in this room and I'm here to worship and honor the Christ who died for me, then you need an attitude change. You need to start facing the right direction. Every Sunday when I come up, one of the first things I have to do is pray. I get my mind so filled with what we're going to do and what I want to do and changes, which the instrumentalists have to pick up on at the last minute, because I have all this in my mind and I don't prepare notes. I get the passage in my mind and then I sit down and say, Lord, it's all in your hands. I want to worship you. I don't want to lead these people in worship. I want to worship and let them tag along with me. I don't want to be guilty of simply working you and ministering to you. I want to worship Jesus Christ myself. And that's not easy to do. I don't know what you bring with you. If you have children, you've got a built-in attitude adjustment every Sunday morning. If you're married and you drive to church, about half the Sundays, you may need an attitude adjustment when you come into this church. So many things happen. I'll give you another thing. This church has been around for 200 years. You can carry things in relationships with people, grudges, problems, hurts for years and years on end. Well, you need an attitude adjustment. You come into the church and it's Jesus Christ and you want things to be right and you want things to be sweet for him. And he says, I want you to have an attitude change. Repent. And he says, do the first works. You can't just have an attitude change. You got to do the things you used to do. If you and your wife don't have the relationship that you ought to have, you ought to go back and do the things you used to do. You ought to remember those things that God expected you to do and that were so blessed. And if you're having a problem with your relationship with Jesus Christ, you have your attitude change, and then you go back and you start doing the things you used to do. Remember the joy you had in the Bible? Remember the time you spent there? Remember the witnessing you did? Remember how it changed the way you talked? Remember how it changed the way you thought about people? Remember how forgiving you were? Those are the things you go back and do. First, you remember what you've lost. You see the hole. Then you aim for it. You turn your whole body around. Then you go and you do something about it. Or else, I will remove your lampstand from its place. I think this whole church recognizes you came pretty close from having your lampstand taken off a few years ago. I don't know whether this church, I can only read the history that's written, but I dare say this church has been here before in 200 years. God gives eternal security to believers, but not to churches. There is no guarantee that this church will be in existence next year. God does not say, I started a work in this church, and this church will exist forever. Go back and try to find the church at Ephesus, the church at Thyatira, the church at Pergamos or Smyrna. You're not going to find them. God gives us no guarantee. And when you meet for church, you have to understand that we live on the edge and that God is concerned with where our heart is now. I don't care how many years this church has been in existence. It's where it's going from here. And God gives no guarantee. God says, if you don't do those things that are pleasing to me, I will take you out. As a church, I will remove you. Those ought to be frightening words. And sometimes we look at churches when they fail, and we say, well, this person failed, or that, or this could have happened. I'll tell you, there are some times when God simply goes in and takes them off the lampstand and says, uh-uh, no more. I won't put up with that anymore. There comes a point where God will not let the testimony of his son be hurt anymore in that way. He has something else to do. And when Jesus Christ, the judge, it says, I walk among the churches, those seven churches, I walk among you and I look. There comes a point when a gardener looks at a plant and says, I'm pulling that plant up. I got another plant that I want to put in there. I've got something else that can occupy that space. There comes a time when I'll look at a branch on a tree and I'll lop it off. I'll look at it just so long and I'll lop it off. I'll probably lop it off a lot quicker than my wife will. You know, she'll try to doctor it and take care of it. Uh-uh. If you need your trees trimmed back well, call the pastor. You find these very, very neat, symmetrical, but very small plants that I do. Fortunately, Jesus Christ has a kinder heart than I do. But there comes a point where he looks and he says, that's enough. And when we have communion today, I'd like some soul searching. Look at your life. And look at that which you put into this church. I don't want you looking at the church as a whole. Look at your life and at what you put into this church. Do you add passion here and devotion and love for the Savior? Is your heart fixed when you come to church? How many Christians does it take right in a service to keep the service where it ought to be? I maintain it doesn't take many. I maintain that in most churches, the greatest churches and the greatest soul-winning churches in America, there's probably only four or five people who are actually out there doing the job. Now, I got news for you. You talk to the pastors and they will tell you that. Dan Gillette had a church that grew and grew and grew down here in Horseheads. Do you know, after he left, that church never grew? And he said something about that once to one of the pastor who followed him. It was Hull. Pastor Hull followed him. Pastor Hull said, yeah, you took all the soul winners with you when he left. He did. He moved. He took the church secretary and three families from the church. Guess which families he took? The three families who are out there witnessing. And guess what happened? That church has never witnessed since, and his church out there did. Now, I'm not saying what he did was right. In fact, I'll tell you, that's wrong, what he did. But I'm telling you this. Don't worry about the church. Don't worry about other people. Worry about you. It doesn't take many people in the church to keep it sweet and to keep the love there. It doesn't take too many people praying before God answers. And if we want our church to be set on the right track, let's, as we approach this table, remember what it ought to be. Get a change of heart as we gather around the table and do our first works again. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there are so many things you've put into our church here, and we see your blessings and we love you for it. We're so weak. There are just so many faults that are so easy to overcome, and yet we do so little of the overcoming. I'd pray, Father, that you'd give us a love for you, that we'd look at our hearts and we'd look at the joy that we would have of knowing you, of your Son supplanting and overcoming everything in our lives. And Father, that we could just have such a joy and a passion as we come. I'd ask that we might see that. I'd ask that as we remember that which He has done for us, those things which are ours now because of it, that, Father, You would set our church aright. And I'd ask that You'd start with each one of us and that You'd do it this day. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.